And this is what I presented yesterday over at the nursing home, at least the first sheet of it. Because when you're in a nursing home, I really don't know what it's like because I've never been in one. And I've long since given up trying to picture what it's like unless I've experienced it. But a lot of the women over there have lost their husbands. A lot of the men have lost their wives. And a lot of them are just kind of sitting over there waiting for death to come. And they always try when they take the bodies out to do it very secretively so nobody else in there will know it because they don't want them to be depressed. And so when Ken and I go over there, we do our very best to get them to realize that what they believe is true and that Jesus really is coming back and that death is merely a transfer to another place. It's not an end of life. It's the beginning of a new kind of life. Most of the ladies that come to a church over there where we have it or assembly we have over there, they're all saved. They've been saved for some time. And some of them have been saved, but they hadn't been properly baptized. And so some of them have come over here, and we've baptized them here by the authority of the church. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15. It really is an unspeakable gift. Every year, when we get ready to have our Christmas, we start asking what they want. Well, the boys, when they were growing up, and the girls wanted clothes, and the boys wanted anything but clothes. And now that they've all gotten older, they agree. They want money. M-O-N-E-Y. Well, we used to give each one of them $100 every Christmas, our grandkids and our kids. And that's where the Christmas bonus that you gave us every year went. Well, now we've got so many grandchildren and so many kids and so many in-laws that we've had to cut it down to $50. But that seems to be what satisfies them, and that is where the Christmas bonus that you give us goes. And I don't know what we'd do without it. We appreciate it. Well, the unspeakable gift of God, unspeakable means that you really can't describe it. It's so magnificent and so wonderful, and there's nothing that can compare with it in the entire world. And we always start asking, what do you want for Christmas? What do you want for Christmas? This year, I gave Imogene a set of pearls. That's where some of the money I made on these trips went. And they cost so much for me. I'm as big a tightwad as Ken in some ways. I made sure I left the price tag on. You said, Brother McElberry, you didn't do that. Yes, I did. I did. I wanted that woman to know how much I had spent on her. In any case, she's got some new pearls. But when it comes to this gift, it didn't cost me anything, but it cost Christ everything. It didn't cost me anything, but it cost God the life of his only begotten Son. So this time of year, one of the reasons we've got the manger up here, seen up here, one of the reasons we're going to sing this program, we try to just honor Christ at this time of year. As I've said so many times, he wasn't born on December 25th, but he was born. And the fact that he was born is what's important. So this time of year, we try to honor him by making what we do here in this church directed more toward him than anything else. This is probably the most quoted verse in the Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I confess that in my lifetime of some 69 years, I have watched a gradual decline in the actual belief that Jesus is coming. And even those who used to be excited about his coming have now gotten to the point where they say, yeah, I know. One day he's coming. But that coming is a lot sooner than most people think. And I have some very definite reasons for believing that. The important thing about the second coming of Christ, this unspeakable gift, Jesus, who's going to return, is the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. 2 Peter 3:9. In 2 Peter 3:9, we're told the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In this same series of scriptures, he tells us, for a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years as a day. Which means, in the way that God looks at time, that it's only been about 2 days since his Son was crucified, resurrected, and carried into heaven, where he sits with all power in heaven and earth. So it hasn't been very long. But after 2,000 years, there are a lot of people, including people in the nursing home, that just think, well, this is something that way off in the far future will happen. I think it's going to happen, and I think it's going to happen within the next 6 years. Could I be wrong? Sure, I could be wrong. But I have a lot of compelling reasons for believing that. The one thing I'm sure of is that he's coming, and he's not slack concerning his promise. He is as men count promise, and as men count slackness, but not the way God looks at things. but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The amazing thing about this gift is that it really is a gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to do anything to keep it after you receive it. Repentance is metanoia. It simply means that you're born, you come into the world. Finally, one day, after you reach a certain age, the Holy Spirit begins to bother you because he deems that you've reached a mental ability to either receive or reject Christ. So he walks along, you're walking along, suddenly you realize that you're sinful. Suddenly you develop a fear of hell. You develop a fear of afterlife. What happens is you turn. That's what repentance is, metanoia. You turn from your way, realize you're wrong, ask God to save you, put your faith in the one he sent to save you, Jesus Christ, and ask for salvation. It's that simple. A person that comes to realize they're sinful, and without God's Son as their Savior, they're going to hell, is someone who calls on Christ's name because they realize that's the only hope they have. So God has never been willingly desirous of sending anyone to hell. And God never decided, I'm going to send that person to hell because I just don't like him. Because we're all sinners, all of us. And so God has given mankind a very long period of time where individuals could receive his Son as Savior. In Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what we still preach. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. When we say Jesus is coming, we mean he's coming on this earth with his kingdom. We mean that he's going to arrive, and it's good news that he's coming and bringing the kingdom with him. Where you live in that kingdom, after you're saved and receive his Son, is directly proportional to how much of your life you surrender to the Lord and how much faithfulness you showed to him after he saved you and had Christ in you, leading you, and how much you yielded your heart and your life to him according to the scriptures that he left here, according to the word of God. Jesus came and saying, the time is fulfilled for the kingdom, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came to this earth as Messiah the Prince. He came to redeem men. The fact that God knew he would be rejected, the fact that Jesus knew he would be rejected, is immaterial. Because God had to offer his Son, and even though he knew what choice men would make, God does not make it for them. He gives every man a free choice. Now, what happened? Well, he came to his own, and the Bible says his own received him not. He came to Israel. He came as their Messiah. He announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. Here he was, and they were supposed to receive him. But they did not receive him. Notice what he says. Repent ye. Turn again. He said, turn to God. Receive me as who I am. That's what everybody in hell is going to be guilty of. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. They were convicted that Jesus would come again. They were convicted without him they were going to hell. And they would not turn to God, repent of their sins, and ask Christ to save them. Repent ye and believe the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. It was at hand. So what happened? The same thing that's happening with this generation. This generation is gradually rejecting him. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, we have a whole lot of churches all over this country, but they are not preaching the good news of salvation by grace through faith. They're not preaching that salvation is totally in Jesus Christ alone. They're not telling you to put your faith totally in him. They're trying to add baptism. They're trying to add works. They're trying to add the Lord's Supper. They're trying to add a multiplicity to these things that have absolutely nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. It's not good news if after you receive Christ, you have to keep adding to it, adding to it, adding to it, because you're in the same boat you were before you received him. You never know how much you have to do in order to go to heaven. That's not good news. Well, they rejected him. They rejected him as their Messiah. They would not receive him. Notice what he did. He rejected them. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. They would not receive him, so he rejected them. He rejected their temple worship, their form of worship, and he turned to all men, both Jew and Gentile. Now in verse 39, after he told them because they had rejected him, this is Matthew 23, 38, 39. This is just before he was arrested, eventually crucified. He said, your house is left until you desolate. I'm not going to receive your worship anymore. He said, that's all finished. Then he tells them something that's very important. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The kingdom was to be offered to all men. And it was to be offered on a worldwide basis. Blessed, Makarios, ecstatically happy, is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He said, you're not going to see me again, till ye, you Jews and those standing there, your scribes and Pharisees, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now let's take a look at Luke 21:11. Just before he was to come back again, just before he was to make his second appearance, just before the promise of God was to return again, not as a lamb in a manger in Bethlehem, but as the Lion of Judah, he said, I want to tell you what's going to happen just before I come. He said, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places. We have had more earthquakes on a constantly increasing basis since 1967 than we have ever had in the history of the earth. It is absolutely staggering. And they have continued to increase just like the birth pangs of a woman with the passage of time, which is what Jesus said would happen. He said, in famines. We have had a steady increase in worldwide famine. The world population exceeded 6 billion. 6 billion in the year 1999. It is still climbing. As the population climbs, naturally you have more famines. We had never had a pestilence in all of history that continually kept on increasing year after year after year after year with no cure in sight. The word is loimos. It means any deadly infectious disorder until HIV, which blossoms eventually into AIDS, came on the scene. It has increased just like a woman's birth pains. Never in history have we had earthquakes, famines, and pestilences continuously increasing like a woman's birth pains. Now later on, you're going to see fearful sights and great signs from heaven in the tribulation period. Whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, and I realize you've heard this all your life, these things are about to happen. The tribulation period is not too far away, and the thing to look for in the Mideast is not a growing conflict, but peace. I've told you continually that one of the results of the things that are happening now, the Islamic nations are going to realize terrorism doesn't work. Next year, they'll call off their terrorists in the Mideast. You'll see peace come to the Mideast, but it'll be a false peace. It'll last a short period of time. Israel and the United States will be lulled into a false sense of security, and then a vicious attack will come from the north. I believe Jesus is going to return before 2006, and I believe Armageddon is going to occur before 2006. Now notice when what he says in verse 28. Luke 11:21-11. He talks about earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. Toward the end of the chapter, he makes a statement concerning them. He said, and when these things begin, when they first start to happen, earthquakes, pestilence, and famine, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, that's what life's all about. Redemption means to buy back. Like, you have something, and you lose it, and then you redeem it, you buy it back. I remember a fellow named J.G. Gilfillan, whose father was a multimillionaire, owned Gilfillan Radar out in California. And at that time, I was dating Imogene, and we were stationed in Georgia. And J.G. was quite a character, and he was the only son his father had, and he was quite a character. And we'd start pawning stuff to buy gas for his car. And we'd pawn everything we had at the pawn shop at Albany, Georgia, and the last thing we'd always take in was the spare tire on his car. And they would give us $5 for gas. And so then we'd go, and we'd redeem it and buy all that stuff back. So the first of every month, after we got our pay, we'd go down and we'd redeem all that stuff. Well, that's really what that word tends to mean as far as God's relationship with us. God made us. God created us in Adam and Eve in the garden. When they sinned, they fell, and they needed to be redeemed. God lost them, and they had no contact with God. They no longer belonged to God. God had to buy them back. The price that he paid was the blood of his son, the life of his son, that was offered up for them. I know him as my Savior. I've been redeemed. How was I redeemed? I repented of what I am, acknowledge I'm a sinner, and trusted in Jesus Christ, who is the only one that God sent that could possibly redeem us, and my faith is in Christ, and I'm saved. That's what redemption means. You've been redeemed. You've been bought back. You've been saved. And the price was the blood of Christ. Well, Jesus said, when you saw earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, you'd know that your redemption is drawing nigh. I can't tell you exactly when Jesus is coming back, And he may not come back before 2006, but I'm firmly convinced of it. And I really believe it's drawing nigh. Now, a little further on in Luke 21, remember back in 11, he said, and earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, you would see them. He said, when they began to come to pass, then you knew that your redemption was drawing nigh, your final redemption, the glorious receipt of a glorified body. But in verse 31, talking about earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, he says, so likewise, ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Remember the first time Jesus was here, he preached the gospel. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Well, I believe the kingdom of God, once again, is at hand. I believe it's nigh at hand. And I believe this time it won't be a lamb offering it to men. It will be the Lion of Judah who's been sacrificed as the lamb, resurrected from the dead, and given all power in heaven and in earth. So at the nursing home, we try very hard to give them encouragement to realize that the coming of the Lord is not too far away. Now, I didn't present this at the nursing home yesterday. It's just a continuation that I made up for here at the church. Mark 1, 14, 15. Now, after that John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Because they did not receive him, he rejected them, he rejected the temple, he rejected their offerings. He said in Matthew 28, 38, 39, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Then he told them that it was going to remain desolate. He would not receive their sacrifice until he returned, in verse 39. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Throughout the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they continually thought he was going to bring in the kingdom. I mean, every day when they got up in the morning and started off on their trip, and the first New Testament church was organized by Jesus during his earthly ministry, they followed him because they believed he was the Lamb of God. They were introduced to him when John was talking to two of the disciples, and for the first time they saw Jesus, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They were following John because John was preaching the same message that Jesus was preaching word for word. He was saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the good news. Those that were following John believed Messiah was coming. Well, when Messiah came and John identified him, they started following Messiah. They believed that he was the Messiah. And they believed that any moment he was going to bring in the kingdom. And they believed when he brought in the kingdom, they would be put in power and they would have dominance over a large part of the kingdom. They believed that. And that's why James and John went to Jesus at one time and asked that, the mother did, asked that they be seated on the right hand and the left hand. And Jesus said, that is not mine to give. But the truth of the matter is, they believed at any moment he was going to bring in the kingdom. So when he was crucified, it was a great shock to them. Well, he was crucified, he was buried, and he was resurrected from the dead. That's one of the reasons they had so much trouble in believing he was alive. And when the women came back from the tomb and told them that he wasn't there, they ran to the tomb. They had tremendous doubts about this. And people that get saved, you have doubts about your salvation until after you've studied the Word of God long enough to know how true it is. And then finally, you know that you're saved because the Word of God by the Spirit in you has convinced you of it. Well, now, this next statement in Acts 1 and 6 is made after Jesus has already been resurrected from the dead. He's about ready to ascend up to heaven. The first New Testament church has assembled with him on the Mount of Olives. And I want you to notice what he said. Acts 1, 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What he's saying is, okay, you've been resurrected from the dead now. Now we all understand that. We all believe it. Are you going to bring the kingdom in right now? They still thought he was going to bring it in. But he didn't bring it in. And it's been almost 2,000 years since this happened. Luke 21, 28. Luke 21, 28. And when these things began to come to pass, then looked up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus told them, when you saw earthquakes, famines, and pestilences began to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. His second coming and bringing in the kingdom is on our very doorstep. He didn't bring it in the first time, but he's about to. And so why do I go all over the country presenting these lectures, and why I'm always talking about this? I want people to be ready for it. You need to be saved. That means you'll be taken. If you're not saved, you need to get saved. If you're saved, but you've never been baptized properly by immersion by the authority of one of God's churches that teaches and preaches the truth, you need to be baptized. And you need to be baptized properly. If you're a member of one of God's churches, you need to start getting faithful and serious about it in your attendance, your giving, and all the things that have to do with Christian service. Why do I tell you this? It's for your benefit. No other reason. And he's coming soon. Now notice what he has to say in 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who hath also sealed us. That's past tense. Paul indicated that they had already been sealed. What is sealed? It means that your soul and your spirit have been interlocked and sealed together inside you. Your spirit and your soul make up what is referred to as your heart. God's given you a new spirit. That new spirit is there continually. It never leaves, never forsakes, and the soul and the spirit are sealed together. And they'll never, ever be separated. Never. Notice what he says, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. I have living inside me the Spirit of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This word earnest here in this area I think could be well understood. If you're going to buy a piece of property and you're talking to the guy about buying it and he wants to know for sure that you're going to buy it, you give him what's known as earnest money. Maybe he wants $10,000 for this piece of land. So maybe you give him $3,000. That's the earnest money to show him that you're really honest about this and you really intend to do it. When God gave us the Spirit of his Son, that's the absolute down payment, and it indicates that the transaction will be completed. I realize that I'm standing here in an old 69-year-old body with a pot belly, and I realize that I'm getting older and older, and I know I'm going to die. Now, I have inside me an awareness that my soul is saved, my spirit and my soul are sealed together for all eternity, but I also have an awareness inside me that the transaction is not complete until I receive a new body in which this heart of mine, which is comprised of the spirit and soul, are placed inside a brand new body. God's Spirit has testified to me continually through his word that one day there will be a resurrection, I will receive a new body, and even this body in which I live will be gloriously changed. I'm sealed. I'm going to heaven. It's settled. It's over. But now, the last part of the transaction is when my body is resurrected from the dead. Will my body be resurrected from the dead? Will I receive a new body? The Spirit says yes, and I believe the Spirit because it testifies that through the word. Now take a look at Ephesians 1, 12 through 14. We just looked at 2 Corinthians 1:22. That we, now who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the church at Ephesus. That we, he's talking about those who are traveling with him. He's going to talk about the church at Ephesus, and he's going to give them a preview of what salvation entails. So if you want to know whether you're saved or not, pay close attention to this because it's like an instant replay where it goes back and tells exactly what happened in the lives of the Ephesians and the members of the church at Ephesus, that how they got saved. He says that we, Paul, those traveling with him, quite a few, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. He says, look, those who are traveling with me and myself, we trusted in Christ before you did. What does trust in Christ do? It's the sealing. It's a permanent sealing of your spirit and your soul together that will never be broken and will never be separated, in whom ye also trusted. Now notice, he has just told them that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, why was my salvation and their salvation the praise of his glory? Because it was by grace through faith, and I can never praise anything, anyone, myself. I can only praise God through Christ for it. It's to the praise of his glory. So let's see if you're saved, in whom ye also trusted. Okay, it's this trusting that they felt that saved them. They said, who first trusted in Christ, they were saved. They were sealed. They hadn't died. They hadn't been resurrected. So the full transaction had not been completed. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. He says, you trusted after we did. After, that tells you very plainly that something happened before they trusted, and that's the instant replay. Here's what happened first. This led to their trusting. After that, you heard the word of truth, the word of God, the gospel, the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the truth. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Okay, did you get saved? Did you get sealed when you heard the gospel of your salvation? Only if this happened. In whom, that is in Christ, also after that you believed. You heard it, you believed it. Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross should be made of none effect. Now listen. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's the gospel. I believed that Christ had died on the cross for my sins. I believed that God had put my sins in his own body on the tree. I believed the blood that had trickled down the cross was for me. I believed the nails were meant for me. I believe that Christ had died for my sins and that he was alive. And I believed he was alive. How much did I believe it? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I didn't pray to a dead man. I wouldn't have prayed to a dead man. I asked Jesus Christ to save me, and he did. What happens after you believe? You were sealed. You were sealed. And it's God's sealing, and only God can break it. Jesus said he would never leave us nor forsake us. God indicated that his Father would not cast us out. Neither would he cast us out. We were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the assurance, the awareness that the down payment was Christ's blood, and it has the full redemptive power. Not only did it save me now, not only can I never be unsealed, not only do I have eternal salvation in Christ, not only do I know I have been passed eternally from death unto life, but I know I'm going to get a new body. Why? Because that spirit that's in me testifies, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory. The redemption of my body is future. The redemption of my soul has already occurred. I'm saved and sealed internally, heaven bound. This old body is going to be changed. And I'm going to receive a new body. Because when Christ died for me, he died for all that I am. With a promise that he'd save me internally, spiritually, now. And with a guarantee, an absolute guarantee, that because I've been sealed internally by the power of God in Christ, I'm going to get a new body. And that will be to the praise of his glory. Notice he starts off that we should be the praise of his glory. Notice it finishes off. Unto the praise of his glory. All of this is by grace through faith. None of this is by works. It's not who baptized you and where you were baptized that saves you. It's not what church you attend that saves you. You're saved by the power of God that's in Christ Jesus. And you have an absolute promise that one day your old body will also be resurrected because you're sealed internally by the power of God, and that's the praise of his glory, not your glory. If there were anything you could do to earn salvation, or if there were anything you could do to keep it after you had obtained it, it would not be to the praise of his glory. It would be the praise of your glory and your ability to keep it. I tell you, this is important because this is salvation. You say, well, why should I come to church? That's for rewards. You say, well, why should I be faithful? That's for rewards. That's what faithfulness is all about. It has nothing to do with being saved. But it has everything to do with where you're going to live in the kingdom when you arrive in heaven. Matthew 6, 33, 34, plus Ephesians 4, 30. Well, notice what he told this first New Testament church after they had been saved, after they had been sealed. This is the sixth chapter of Matthew. I want you to notice what he told them. He said, but first, let seek ye first the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, put the kingdom of God first. You've believed in it. You've trusted in it. You believe I'm going to bring it in. He said, seek the kingdom of God. You say, well, I know I'm going. Well, that's true. You're going to heaven, but you don't know where you're going to live in that kingdom of God. You know you're not going to hell. You know you're redeemed. You know you've trusted in Christ. So why should you seek the kingdom of God? It's talking about running a race of life. It's talking about seeking position in a kingdom that's coming, that's going to be brought in by Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth, and he's going to establish his kingdom. I want to live as close to Jesus Christ as he'll let me live. And he's going to let me live as close to him in heaven as I learned to live close to him after I was saved. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How do you seek his righteousness? Study to show thyself approved unto God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The more you learn from the word of God about what good is and bad is, and what God considers evil and what God considers good, the better fight you can put up against the creature that still dwells in your flesh. You see, the redemption process is something that began the moment you were saved. And it was eternal, forever. You cannot lose your salvation. Your soul is going to heaven, period. You are going to be resurrected from the dead, period. You are going to be given a new body, period. But where you live in heaven and the degree of your reward is going to depend on how much you sought to be like Christ and to seek his righteousness. But most people get tied up with the things of the world. And all these things shall be added unto you. Most people get so tied up in their job, in their business, in their family, in their profession, whatever it may be, that Jesus and serving him in his church is a sideline issue. Once you get older, it's easier to serve him. Some people never make it to old age. I was fortunate. I did. When I was young, I did not serve the Lord. I only thought about my job, my profession, my advancement, things of that nature. My family, that's all I ever thought about. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. No, there's nothing wrong with that unless it's all you ever think about. God meant for you to put his son's body first after you were saved. His son's body is the local church. Now, some of you have sat here in this church all these years, and you've listened to this over and over again. And I don't know whether you believe it or not, but I'll guarantee you one thing. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to discover that your attitude toward this church and your conduct in it and your giving in it and your being a part of it was a million times more important than you ever suspected, because the church is the local body of Christ. And faithfulness has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with rewards. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Everybody worries about tomorrow. What's tomorrow going to bring? For the morrow shall take thought of itself. How do you seek the kingdom of God? Sufficient as the day is the evil thereof. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God's taken care of my life. God's provided me with everything I needed. I have no complaints. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You've got a battle. You've got a war. And the fellow you're fighting is not stupid. The fellow you're fighting is the evil of Satan and his kingdom. And it's very real. He doesn't want you in church. He doesn't want you to serve God. He wants you to find reasons to get irritated about everything. He wants you to wear your feelings on your shirt sleeve. He wants you to get mad about the least little thing. He wants you to get out of church, and he'll find a multiplicity of reasons to do it. And it's always somebody else's fault. It's never your fault. It's something, well, if they hadn't done that or they hadn't done this, I would have been faithful. That won't hang up at the judgment seat of Christ. So what is it to wage a battle against sin in your life? It's seeking righteousness. Take a look at Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. One day your body's going to be resurrected. You're sealed unto it. Your spirit, your soul are sealed together. That's your heart. You've got a saved heart if you've trusted in Christ. And your spirit, your soul, they're sealed together. They're going to heaven, period. And so you're going to receive a glorified body when you get there. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. This is the final day of redemption. This is when you get a new body. This is when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is when it's determined how much you served God and how much you loved him. You say, well, what's going to determine how much you grieved him or how much you didn't grieve him? A lot of people never put up a battle. They get saved. That's settled. They're going to heaven. It's all over. Now I don't have to worry about it. A lot of people are concerned about their kids. They don't want their kids to go to hell. So they work real hard. They pray about them. They stay on the pastor about my child needs to be saved. They need this. They need that. And once they get saved, whew, boy, I'm glad that's over. Now my kids are saved. Now they're going to heaven. And then they just almost completely abandon them as far as anything else in their life that's important. And they teach the kids how to make it in this world today and how to be rich and famous and how to succeed in life. And they never show them in their lives any love toward the church. How do you expect your children to show a love for the church when you've never shown it? How do you expect your children to know to love the church when your attendance is hit and miss, when it's off again, on again, gone again? How do you expect your children to ever learn the church, to ever love the church? How do you expect them to when you talk about the church at home and talk about others in the church? How do you expect your children to ever have any respect if you don't have any respect? Whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. You want to see a fighter? You want to see what this is all about? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, that's what hasn't been redeemed yet, the body of this death. My flesh is loaded down with sin. My flesh has lusted. My flesh has lied. My flesh has connived. My flesh has guiled. There is nothing good in my flesh. And that's what Paul said. You say, well, I'm different. Oh, yeah, you sure are. You're worse off than I am. You're a lying hypocrite. Add that to your sin. Notice what Paul said. He asked the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, to the praise of his glory. Only reason I'm going to get a new body, the only reason I'm going to heaven, is because of Jesus Christ my Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I'm up here preaching, teaching. God's forgiven me of my sins. I confess them daily. I confess them moment by moment. I'm up here serving the law of God. I'm showing you the truth. But notice what he says. But with the flesh, the law of sin. I've known a lot of people think they went on to perfection after they got saved. They're in a lot worse shape than people that keep pounding on their chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you can pound on your chest all you want for your whole life and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when it comes time for the judgment seat of Christ, if you never made an effort to change, don't expect to go to hell, but don't expect to get a great reward. But with the flesh, the law of sin. That's the struggle. Sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. Day by day, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Every time that God works on you to come to church and you put something else before it, except physical health, I realize some people are physically defective and I realize that they have just reasons for not coming to church. But I also realize that most of the people that don't come to church, that are members of this church, don't come for a multiplicity of reasons, and the foremost among them is not because they're ill or sick, it's because there's something else more important in their life than serving Christ in the church. Now, you can do whatever you want with this message, but the truth of the matter is, you don't have a whole lot of time, and you better start turning your life over to God and letting all these other things that you think are so old-fired important play second fiddle to the Lord. But with the flesh, the law of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 57, 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, under the praise of his glory. Yes, I got saved because Christ won the victory. Yes, I'm saved because Christ saved me by grace through faith. Yes, I'm saved by his blood and his sacrifice and his offering, and it's under his praise and glory, and I thank God for it. I have the victory. I'm going to heaven. Therefore, since that's the case, my beloved brethren, this was written to a church at Corinth, be ye steadfast, unmovable. How steadfast and unmovable are you if church is something you work into your schedule when it's convenient? How steadfast and unmovable are you when there are other things in your life that mean more than coming to church and worshiping the Christ who saved you? Just how steadfast and unmovable are you when you put all these other things in your life ahead of Christ? You say, boy, you're really preaching now. I'm telling you the truth. And you need to wake up while you've still got time to wake up. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Just what are you putting before Christ? I don't have to pick it out. You already know what it is. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's not talking about being saved. It's talking about a reward in heaven because you showed love for the one who saved you over something else in your life that you loved more than you loved him. Notice what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. For I am not ready to be offered, The time of my departure is at hand. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You fight a good fight serving God in the local church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I have finished my course. You finish your course running in place in the lane that you're placed in, which is God's local New Testament church, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I have kept the faith. You don't keep the faith if you're not faithful to God and his church. You may just be just as saved can be. But if you are not in God's church serving, you're not in God's will. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Well, this is what we're all supposed to be doing. And this is what it means to run a race. And this is what's going to actually determine where you live in heaven and the degree of happiness you have there. Everybody's going to be ecstatically happy in heaven, but some are going to be more happier than others because they're going to have a greater reward. Why? They fought good fights, they finished the course, they kept the faith, and they kept it in God's local church. Ephesians 4:31-32. Remember what it said in Ephesians 4:30? In Ephesians 4:30, he said, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed in the day of redemption. Well, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? What cuts down on your reward in heaven? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. How many times have you said unkind things about church members? How many times have you criticized church members? How many times have you criticized everything that goes on in the church? How many times have you let your own embittered spirit bounce out and talk about other people? Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day at the judgment seat of Christ when you're going to be judged for what you put first in your life. And if you didn't do anything but criticize the church and everybody in it and constantly find fault with others, you're going to discover when you arrive in heaven, it's going to be very difficult for you at the judgment seat of Christ. And don't expect to live right close to where Jesus lives. You say, well, it won't matter. It will when you get there. Verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. There's what God wants from you. And the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How can you exhort the others in the church to be faithful when you aren't? How can you exhort the others to be doing things in the Lord's church when you're not, and you're not there? And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, this time of year, I always think about what Jesus did. I'm always grateful and thankful to him for it. It always means everything to me. But it's given me an opportunity not to give anything back to Jesus, because I really can't give Jesus anything. He's the man who has everything. You can't really buy anything for him. But I can do one thing. I can serve him. I can be faithful to him. And I can be a part of his body that loves him. I can do that. So this time of year is a time where we show our thanksgiving to God for what he's done. And I hope when we present this Christmas program, we've struggled with this. We're not the greatest singers in the world. And I've got one part in there I'm scared to death when I get to it. I'm going to blunder because you have to flip the pages back and forth. And